for the reading of God's Word will be in Exodus chapter 2. If you would either take your bulletin and or your Bible and stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You may not know it, but a lot has happened in the first couple short chapters of Exodus. God is, if you will, in the background. He put Moses in the forefront. He put the suffering of his people in the forefront. He put Moses' miraculous birth and rescue out of the Nile River in the forefront. But I want you to know that we're stepping into a passage of Scripture that immediately pushes God onto center stage. You're going to find in our study this evening that there are four verbs of action that we're going to talk about in terms of what God does. In verse 24, it says God heard, it says God remembered, and then verse 25 says God saw and God knew. That's our four-point outline tonight, if you will. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. That's a funny way to end a chapter, say that God knew. But I want you to recognize the circumstances of this situation. It said, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. You might think, what do they mean by those many days? Now, some of you who don't know, you don't know this, but I want to encourage you to read Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is kind of like the cliff notes to the Old Testament. So if you can master Acts chapter 7, you'll have a wonderful flow of God's purposes throughout the Old Testament. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 7, you're going to see, beginning in verse 17, some notes about Moses. And so what I thought I would do is turn over to Acts chapter 7 with you, and I'm going to read a bit of this to you. If you have your Bibles, you might read along. If not, you might just kind of want to sit back and cross your feet at the ankles and hear this story. Okay, hear the story of what's going on. I'll begin in verse 17. In Acts chapter 7. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, I'm going to stop right there. That takes us right up to our passage at the end of Exodus chapter 2. Moses is now 80 years old. He lived to be the ripe old age of 120 years old. And according to the author of Acts chapter 7, as he quotes Stephen's testimony, his life is divided into thirds. 40 years, he grew up, and he grew up under Pharaoh's leadership with Pharaoh's mother as his adopted mom. And then he murdered an Egyptian. Some would say he didn't murder him, that he realized that he was Israel's deliverer, and he attacked this Egyptian, and that he was protecting his kinsmen. However you want to divide that, go right ahead. But then he fled when he realized that Pharaoh was after him. He fled and he lived in the deserts of Midian for 40 years. He was a shepherd. Interesting that he lived 40 years in Midian in the desert as a shepherd, when the very next task God was calling him to do was to lead the people of God for 40 years in the wilderness. Interesting how God has prepared this young man for every one of his tasks. Now he's 80 years old, and the Pharaoh who had forgotten him, he died, or had forgotten Joseph, he died, and now they're ready for a new Pharaoh. And here we go. During these many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned. Now that word in the Hebrew, actually it means they moaned. It's a sound that's audible, but it's not understood. It's more of a, oh. You hear it many times when people are watching sporting events. Kind of a, oh, I can't believe it. Oh, but the reason they groaned is anytime you have new leadership, you're hoping for something new. You're hoping for something better. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about Egypt. What happened here was the old Pharaoh died. The new Pharaoh came into power. And immediately the Israelis were going, finally, a new Pharaoh. It's only going to get better. It's at least got to get better. How could it get worse? You know what happened? It didn't get better. And when their hope, which was placed in Pharaoh, was dashed, they were very, very discouraged. And it says the people of Israel groaned. Why? Because the new leadership didn't help them, and because they're still in slavery. And so they cried out for help. This word, the first word for groan means to moan. And then this word for cried is actually a shriek of terror. This shrill cry to get someone's attention. You know, it reminds me of a beautiful verse in Romans chapter 8 that speaks of how the Holy Spirit is able to interpret our groanings and our cries. There's a friend of mine who has a handicapped daughter. She is limited in her ability to communicate. She's limited in her cognitive abilities. But I noticed that she communicates with different grunts and groans. At the dinner table, she'll have a particular grunt or a groan, and I have no idea what it means. I don't know if she's hungry. I don't know if she wants more mashed potatoes. I don't know if she's sad. I don't know if she's hurt. I don't know if she thinks it's time for bed. I don't know. But do you know what? Her mother knows. Her mother hears her moan. Her mother hears her shrill cry. And her mother interprets that sound and meets the need of her little child. I want to submit to you that the Holy Spirit knows our hearts. And even when we do not know what to pray, when we're overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed with a situation and you don't even know how to pray? You're just like, Lord, I do not know what to say. Lord, I just know I'm brokenhearted. Or Lord, I know I need your help. That's where the Israelis found themselves. It says their slavery caused them to moan. And then their slavery caused them to cry with a shrill cry of terror for help. And then it goes on to say their cry, and this word for cry, we actually have three words. The first one's groaned. The second one is cried. This third one for cry, it actually means they prayed. They went from moaning to crying to praying. You know, I believe a moan can be a prayer. I believe that a cry can be a prayer. As long as it's directed to the Lord, and it's not in an act of rebellion. But they actually began to pray. And it says their cry, or their prayer for rescue from slavery, came up to God. This word for slavery pushes us back into the first chapter as it began this book, it describes how the Israelis were treated. Their taskmaster, that word taskmaster is simply an English word that's trying to explain what's going on. It's like they're watching this and they're going, how do we describe this? Well, we'll call them taskmaster. But the word in the original Hebrew meant that they inflicted physical punishment in order to get manual labor. The word actually means to beat down, to trod underfoot. So when you think of slavery, I want you to recognize that these people were beaten regularly and they were trod underfoot. In other words, they were probably beaten to the point where they fell to the ground, and then they were kicked, and then many times literally walked on. Literally, the Egyptian taskmasters walked on them. They stepped on them. So you could understand these moans. You could understand these cries. And then finally, an articulate prayer. Oh, God, would you please rescue us? Would you please bring us up? And it says that these prayers came up to God. And now I want you to hear these four verbs, and we'll talk about these just for a little bit. These active verbs, it says, God heard their groaning. I think in some of our minds, we have this sense like God's up on a beautiful cloud and he's taking a bit of a nap and he's resting. He has his cell phone next to him on the cloud. And at some point, the phone begins to ring and he wakes up and he hears it and he takes the call. I want you to know that's not really the way we should look at our triune God. In fact, it says that these people prayed because of their slavery. These people prayed because of their suffering. I would submit to you that prayer is never an attempt to get God to respond without God first awakening us to prayer. God works in our lives and in our hearts in such a way that he moves us to prayer. We don't initiate the conversation with God in prayer. We respond to God when we pray. We open our mouths to God. And God hears this groaning. I want you to recognize it was not uncommon for the people of God to groan and moan and for God to hear their prayers. In the book of Psalms, chapter 5, verse 2, the psalmist says, and this is David when he was surrounded by his enemies, he said, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Another psalmist wrote in Psalm 130, out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. And then, of course, in Lamentations, we hear the prophet Jeremiah say, the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. And the good news is that God hears the cry of his people. And then we have another verb that can be a bit confusing. It says that God remembered. Sometimes you want to say, well, what do you mean? He forgot? You know, what kind of God is this you're teaching me about, Tinsley? First of all, you've got to wake him up so that he'll hear. And then secondly, you have to force him to remember. It's like a grandfather. You know, some people have this idea that God is this old, impotent, decrepit God who's a bit irrelevant. And I want you to know that when it says God remembered, that Hebrew word means that he was ready to act. In other words, when he remembered, it means he knew because of the cries of his people that this was the time to act. This was the time for him to move forward. And I want you to recognize what he remembered. He remembered his covenant. Rescue for God's people is always woven from the fabric of God's covenant. The entire book of Exodus, if you will, is about God being a covenant-keeping God. God being a God of loyal covenant-keeping. And so this whole book is going to reveal to us how God keeps his covenant. You might think, wow, Tim, I have an idea what covenant is. I haven't quite mastered that. What does it mean? What does the word covenant mean? Well, basically, when God remembered his covenant, it means that he ratified a promise that he made. He has decided that the covenant that he has established between his people and himself It was now time to act upon that covenant. It was time to act upon that promise. And it says that his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So if you will, let's look over at Genesis chapter 15. I want you to get a peek at this covenant. There are some particular aspects to the covenant that I think you'll find amusing. Throughout the Middle East and the ancient world, they found that there were particular formulae, if you will, for covenants. And the covenant had a particular pattern that it followed. And the particular pattern was established between two rulers, a suzerain and a vassal. A suzerain was the conquering king, and a vassal was the subordinate king. And so a covenant was established upon the initiative of the suzerain, or the conquering king, with the vassal. And he would say to the vassal, I'll allow you to live in my kingdom under safety if you provide me 100 pounds of silver and 100 pounds of gold and however many tons of wheat. That was the stipulation of the covenant. And if that king did not keep that covenant, then he was subject to punishment. And now I want to read this passage to you in Genesis chapter 15, and I want you to see the covenant to which the Lord is, this passage is referring out of Exodus chapter 2. If you'll look at verse 7, and the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now let me just stop. I know I'm laboring this just for a moment, but I want you to see, God was saying, this is who I am and this is what I've done for you. In other words, he's the suzerain. He's the conquering king. He said, look, I found you there and I brought you out. So I'm the king who's in charge. I'm the suzerain. And I'm going to give you this land to possess. And then he says, but, O Lord God, this is Abram, but, O Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? And the Lord said to him, give me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these. He cut them in half, and they laid each on either side. So they created an aisle, much like we have in the middle of our meeting room tonight. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So we've got this aisle, if you will, and there's half of a carcass on either side of the aisle. The reason they established their covenants this way is the word covenant in the Old Testament actually means to cut. You're going to cut a covenant or make a covenant. So they would cut these animals in half, and they would place them on either side to create an aisle, and then they would pass between those. And when they would pass between them, what they were saying is, if I do not keep the covenant, you may cut me in half. That's my punishment. Cut me in half. So the breaking of a covenant is a very, very serious matter. In fact, some of you know that the word for divorce means for one person to be divided in half. It's the cutting of a covenant. It's the breaking of a covenant. It's very interesting and has deep roots throughout the Bible. Look at verse 12. I'm still in Genesis 15. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for, there it is, 400 years. How long were the people of Israel in captivity to Egypt? About 400 years. This is the covenant, the specific covenant that God made with Abram that he's referring to, that he remembered in Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. In other words, Egypt is going to be judged. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. And you'll see, if you don't already know, when the people of God left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them gifts as they left. They adorned them with silver and gold. Verse 15, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram. This is the covenant. Now, I want you to notice there's something that's tremendously surprising about this covenant. And that is this. After they would make the covenant and they would make their promises, only one person would pass between the pieces. Danny, if I walk down this aisle, will it blow up the sound or are we okay? Thank you, bro. The suzerain would never walk between the pieces. You've just become animal halves. Sorry. The suzerain would never pass between the pieces down the aisle because the suzerain was in charge. The suzerain set the covenant. The person who would pass would be the vassal. In other words, the conquered king. So after they have divided the animals and they've set the stipulations of the covenant, then the suzerain would stand and watch and the vassal would walk through the pieces. And as the vassal walked through the pieces, what he was saying is, if I break this covenant, then what you can do to me is what we did to these animals. You can cut them in half. You can cut me in half. You can take my life because we cut a covenant and I failed. I want you to notice who passed between the pieces. Just return your eyes to Genesis 15 and you'll see that it wasn't Abram who passed between the pieces, was it? It was the symbols, the representation of God. The suzerain passed between the pieces. When that suzerain, God, passed between the pieces during this covenant, I want you to know that once again, he was committing to give his son, Jesus Christ. You may not see it in the text, but I want you to know that when God cut a covenant with Abram, he knew Abram would fail. And so why have Abram passed between the pieces? Because God was making an everlasting covenant. And there's only one way to make an everlasting covenant if it's going to be based on righteousness. And that's for God to fulfill it. So God passed through the pieces. This is the covenant God remembered. God heard their cry. God remembered. Now, return your eyes to the text in Exodus chapter 2 and let's finish. Exodus chapter 2. It says, he heard, he remembered the covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I want you to recognize something. If you are a believer, you were of the lineage of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant God made with them is a covenant that applies to you as God's person, as God's people. When you pray, you can remind God of that covenant. You could say, God, remember the covenant. Remember the covenant that you fulfilled on behalf of your people. So when we confess our sin to the Lord, it does not disqualify us because the covenant is not based on Abram or on the vassal or on our righteousness in order for it to be ratified. The covenant is based on God remembering that he's the one who's going to fulfill the covenant. Now, I want you to notice something. It broke my heart as I saw it. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel. God saw them. I want you to think of this. I remember as a little boy, I used to read a little periodical called Reader's Digest. I loved it. They had little pages of jokes. They had neat little stories and anecdotes. I just loved it. I grew up reading that periodical. I remember reading about this one man who was a sailor and he was lost at sea. And he had a device that once he established the device and put it in the on position, it sent out a signal and the Coast Guard heard the signal. And then after the Coast Guard heard the signal, they checked exactly where the man was and they found the region they thought he was in. And they said, well, certainly as the Coast Guard of the United States of America, we are responsible to save him. And then they got in their planes and they flew over until they found him. They actually saw him with their eyes after 3 days of searching. He could see the plane going over, but they couldn't see him. And then they finally saw him. And then they knew what they had to do. They had to go in and they had to get him out of that water. I would submit to you that that is a picture of this passage. God heard their cry. God remembered his covenant promises. God went and he saw them. And then he knew what to do. He knew. He knew that he had to take center stage. And he stepped into history and he delivered his people. Just like he stepped into history and delivered all of us from our sin. When he stepped into history as the person of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to recognize a couple things about this passage in closing. I want you to recognize that many people hear truths like this, Christian people, but it doesn't impact them. It seems impossible. Their heart functions as a trampoline. The words go in their head. And as the words seek to move down to their heart to impact the center of who they are, their volition, if you will, what happens is they hear the truth and it hits the trampoline of their heart and it just hops back up into their head. A very typical response of a Reformed theologian is to hear a wonderful biblical truth. As it begins to saturate their soul, it hits the trampoline of a hard heart. It bounces back up into the intellectual level, and they begin to fabricate and to think about how it fits doctrinally into their system of doctrine. As a Reformed theologian and a recovering Pharisee, I speak and would give veracity to that statement. But what God's desire in our hearts is that God's word would go into our mind, that it would go through our heart. As we see the people around us, our hearts are broken. God saw, and then God knew. What did he know? Isn't it funny? You would end a chapter, God knew. God knew what? God knew that he would act on their behalf. And that's what I would call you to do. If you are indeed a Christian, take the springs off the trampoline cover of your heart and allow this word to go through your mind and into your heart. And rather than bouncing it back up, meditate on it in your heart. Think about the work of God and his covenant for you. And then do you know what happens? You will hear. And then you will remember. And then you will see. And then you'll know. You'll know that you're to love the world the way God loves the world. For God loved the world in such a way that he gave his son. You're going to see this very clearly in chapter 3. In fact, it's going to leap out. And it's gonna do something for you. The sermon title I have for next week's message is Tag, You're It. From Exodus chapter 3. Would it be possible that you could suspend your rejection of God's truth just for a few moments? Just for a few moments so that it would go into your heart and it would settle in your heart to such a degree that when you see the people of the world, your hands and your feet, they would be compelled. You couldn't stop from acting. You couldn't stop from doing something to touch a person who's in need. A person who's mired in their sin. A person who's mired in their poverty. A person who needs a loving touch from God. Head, heart, hands. That's the model God gives his people. It's our privilege. It's our privilege to be the hands of God in this historical setting that we call Dallas in the year 2009, instead of Egypt, around the year 1440 BC. Let's pray together. Lord, you are eternal, and your plans have preceded us. And Lord, tonight I believe that you've not only given us a glimpse of history, you've also given us a glimpse of heaven. And as you crash the glimpse of history with the glimpse of heaven together in our hearts, you compel us for the love of Christ to love this world, to not hide from this world, and to not live like this world, but to embrace this world with the love of the gospel. Lord, there are some people in this room tonight who are afraid to embrace the world. They know that it could possibly lead them back to adultery, pornography, addiction to drug, alcohol, a pursuing of material goods. And so, Lord, they hear this prayer, or they hear this message, and unconsciously they've let the message bounce off the trampoline cover of their heart. And Lord, part of that, there's a wisdom there. Maybe they should not go alone. Maybe they should go with a friend. Certainly they should go with clear accountability. But Lord, for some of us to whom the glaring lights of this world has lost its attraction, we're no longer enamored by the things of this world, for we so long for heaven. Would you, Lord, in your kindness, work in our hearts, that you would move us to acts of compassion through our hands, and that we would love with the very love of God a world for which you've gave your Son. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We praise you for our time together. Amen.